All right, well, good to see all of you. Let me just begin by praying for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have brought us all here this morning. And God, we just want to pray for your wisdom, that you would, by your word, instruct us, Lord, how to live lives that bring you glory and honor. Lord, I pray that you continually remind us of the good news of the gospel, that in Christ our sins are forgiven, that we are adopted as sons and daughters, that, Lord, you love us. You draw near to us. And so, Father, because of those truths, I pray that we would love you, that we would fear you, and that, Lord, we would put our fellow neighbor in their rightful position, that we would serve them and love them as you have loved us. So, Lord, I just pray for the next couple of weeks in this class. Pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would just sanctify some of these dear friends. Lord, help us all to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen. 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 Well, thanks for coming. There's handouts if you didn't get one. I just want to say a few things about the class, kind of an overview really quick. The class is largely based off of this book right here by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's not like I'm just reading the book necessarily, but a lot of the ideas that we're talking about really do come from this book. I read this book last fall. I don't know why I came across it. I think I was looking at some pastoral residency and their reading list, and they had this book at number one. And I was like, that's kind of interesting. And so I just thought, hey, I'll check it out. Bought it on Kindle. And I just read a few chapters, and I just kind of like, wow, I struggle with a lot of this stuff. And I kept reading, and I just you know, like one of those books you kind of get a hold of because it's so relevant. And I found that was one of those books for me. I read a lot of books, and it's rare where I feel like they have such a deep impact. Not that I want to lift necessarily this up as the gospel or the Bible, but a really good book. And so we're actually selling these for $5.
They're gone.
Oh, they're gone. So snooze, you lose. I guess we can buy some more if we need to. But then again, too, I just want to say, like, you don't have to read the book. I mean, we are going through the class. A lot of the same things will be said here in the next couple of weeks than what's in the book. So I'll be referring to this from time to time. And before we jump into the content, I just kind of want to give us some ground rules, a little framework, a little base. This is working here. First thing I want to say is that my goal, my aim, and everything that I do as a pastor, and even as a you know, just this church, is that we're gospel-centered. Now, when you come to a class that talks about fear of man, I don't know what you think of, but typically if I were coming to a church and I see this, I'm going to think that it's kind of pragmatic, issue-based, topical, right? Where, oh, you struggle with peer pressure, you struggle with people-pleasing, here, we got a class for you. It's kind of a little bit of what I react to, where churches attract a lot of people with classes like parenting, and money, finances, and a host of different issues where, in essence, we kind of tell people, hey, if you want to really follow Jesus, learn to be a better parent, right? Oh, you have a problem with money? Here, take this class on finances. And it's not to say that those things are bad, but it kind of just really addresses some of the wounds and the fruits, not really the heart issue. And so really what I'm trying to get here at when I say gospel-centered is that I'm not just trying to help you understand a better way to relate to people where you're not scared of your boss, where you can actually have honest conversations with your spouse or children. But what we aim to do is to see how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus applies to our lives and how ultimately, because of what Christ has done, because we are adopted as sons and daughters, that we could rightfully fear God and actually rightfully love our neighbor. Because ultimately, all fear of other people stems from when we love ourselves too much and not God enough. And so really, the first thing I want to say is, although this might be practical in nature, what we're trying to do is to show how really the gospel informs how we treat people, informs how we... Oh, there she is. Coming in. So I'll be referring to this again and again. My goal isn't just to give you just a practical little thing to help you, but really to show how in Christ he wants to transform us and help us to love God and love our neighbor. Second thing, I just want to go over the schedule really quick. I'll borrow your handout here. We're meeting for the next 6 weeks, and if you look at the back, we have a brief outline. So today, we're just talking briefly. I mean, you'll laugh when you say, when you get to the end of this class, because you say, like, that wasn't brief, you talked the whole time. But really, I can't say everything. I'm going to try to say as much as I can. But today, fear of man. Next week, what does it look like to fear God? And then, right in the middle, some of like the really good weeks, we're going to talk about the three reasons why we typically fear man. And we'll actually briefly talk about those today. And then last week, we're going to be looking at a new vision for life. So how, in essence, God has designed us to love God and love our neighbor. So the format of this class, I just want you to know, if you were at Tyler's class, I'm sure there's a little bit more dialogue, questions, all for that, right? Like, I'm not preaching up there, so like you can raise your hand, but it is a little bit more content heavy, and so I will kind of just be talking and going through points. And at times, I will ask, does anyone like to share an experience in their own life of something we just talked about? And so please don't be afraid of man and share your story, right? Share your story. So that's kind of what the class will look like briefly. We did have a seventh week in there originally, but it kind of got cut, and so thinking about maybe we can have something on that week as well. And lastly, I just want to read a passage, and this is just for all of us who are going to be coming week in and week out, just a good rule of thumb. I just want to look at a passage of scripture that's been helpful to me. I'll put up on the board. I think I got it right here. James chapter 3, verse 13. So James 3, if you're familiar with that passage, is all about the tongue. And so right after he gets done talking about the tongue, he talks about what does wisdom from God, wisdom from above really look like. And it says this in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And here I think is the bread and butter for us, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a lot I could say on that passage, but I'm not preaching on that. I just want to say generally, when we come here, I just hope that we can lean into what James is saying there, that wisdom from God is first peaceable. It's considerate, right? It leads to gentleness. And so in our conversation, let me just tell you, there's going to be things and nuances that I don't hit on, things that maybe you disagree with, but just so we all kind of on the same page here, that we want an environment of peace. We want to be gentle, right? We want to consider others and what they think and how they react. And so when we do get to dialogue a little bit, I just want us to kind of keep that passage in the back of our head. Any questions before we kind of dive into the curriculum at all? All right. Well, here we go. So today, here's our little roadmap of our first session of what is the fear of man. These are kind of like the 5 points. I think there's five. Where do we see the fear of man? Why do we fear man? What does Scripture say about the topic? What is the fruit of fear of man? And is fear of man always a bad thing? So I'll kind of just begin this first point by talking about my own life. One of the first places I think we see fear of man for a lot of us is in our work. So I have this old memory of mine when I was, I think, 6 or 7. I was a Sparky in our Awana program, and they had a play. And I don't know why, but they came up and asked me, and they said, Aaron, do you want to be Jesus in the play? Sure, why not? Okay. And so they gave me some lines. My mom is telling me the lines. And it just felt like Awana, where I'm just reciting the verses again. If you're familiar with Awana, it's very Bible memorization focused. And so here are the lines you say. Okay, that's fine, whatever. Not even thinking about it. Well, then we start doing like dress rehearsals and stuff like that. Again, I just think it's cool. I have a beard and, you know, playing Jesus. But then it actually comes to the moment where we have in front of the whole church, right? I'm in a little boat. There's like these little kids my age and they're all acting scared. And there's a storm and loud music and there's bright lights. And I have like three words to say. And I get up there. And I just pause. I think like 30 seconds. I think the one leader like began to like come up. Like, and I was just like frozen. All these people are looking at me. And then finally I was kind of like, peace be still, right? Like, barely got it. The whole time, yeah, no problem, easy. Peace be still. And then, you know, you say it so shakingly. I think my dad still laughs that I'm a pastor now who speaks in public, right? And you know, and being someone in ministry who I get to talk a lot, it is really hard at times to get up in front of people. That I just have to admit that there are times where when I preach, there's a desire in me to say, I want you to think that I'm awesome. Mm-hmm. But here's the problem. When I'm not, I really fear what people think, and it's kind of, I'll just admit it. There are times on Wednesday night, I find myself fearful of what a middle school girl thinks of me. Right? You know, I have a sense of which I want to look good in front of people. I want to be approved. I want people to think I'm a good public speaker. I ran into Steve Morgan this last weekend, if you know who he is. He used to be a pastor here. And he was kind of giving me a hard time. He said, oh, I hear you're being promoted to the big leagues. And what he was kind of referring to is that I'm teaching a class to adults and not to kids anymore, students. And I just told him, like, yeah, I'm a little nervous. That there's even right now a sense in me where I want to do a good job. I want you to like me. I want your approval, right? And so I think in my own work, I've noticed that, yeah, there's times where in every job I've had, I want to please the boss, and I'm fearful in a sense. And I think what's really important, if you kind of look at the handout, I'll steal it again for you. Ed Welch defines a little bit of fear of man. The first quote there, many of the people I've talked to also had an awakening when they saw the controlling power of other people. They awoke to an epidemic of soul called, in biblical language, the fear of man. Although they were avowed worshipers of the true God, below the surface, they feared other people. That is not to say they were terrified by or afraid of others, although sometimes they are. Fear, in the biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And so what I'm trying to communicate to you, that as someone who speaks in public a lot, there's a sense in which I want your approval more than I want God's. I want that middle school girl to think of me the way that I want God to think of me. And so in a general sense, fear of man doesn't just mean that I'm scared that you're going to physically hurt me. It's actually a much broader sense. And so I think we can see this a lot in our workplace, but also in relationships, in our families. And so I'll just use, again, illustrations of my own life. Marriage. Marriage is a great example in which I have wanted / needed for Amy to validate me, to make me feel a certain way, that I desperately want her to want me. And so in a sense, there's times where because I fear Amy in an ungodly way, I will hide the fact that I went golfing. I will hide certain transactions that I spent because I'm afraid that if she sees what I did and she doesn't like it, she's going to think less of me, and I really need for her to keep me in the right view. Mm-hmm. And so marriage, man, talk about something that really exposes for a lot of us the fact that we are either codependent or struggle with fearing our spouse because we put that relationship in a way that isn't meant to be. And so I think we also see in the way we deal with conflict, right? A lot of times in conflict, we see how we really fear man. I think Christians need to be the first ones to admit that how we deal with conflict really kind of shows how we struggle, what people think of us. And so relationship conflict, families, I think all of that, those are good little things to think back of whether or not I actually struggle with fear of man. And lastly, I would say in my life is the church. The church is another place the Lord uses us to grow in actually fearing God, right? Like when we come to church, when we have community, when we hear the preaching, that is an avenue for which God is teaching us more and more to fear him. But really, it also could become a place where we fear what other opinions of us are. You want to be viewed as matured or having it together. You want to be seen that your kids are growing up loving God. You think that others around you have it all together, so you can't share your life honestly with them, right? I think the Christian church is always pushing vulnerability, transparency, authenticity for good reason. Because oftentimes, we kind of hide. We're afraid that if people really see us, they're going to think less of us. And so there, we find ourselves fearing man as well. So here we are in this class where I admitted to you that I already fear your approval. And all of this, I would say, is fear of man, rooted in my pride and perfectionism. And so let me just tell you, you're in good company. I'm not so much worried that I would be rejected, but I'm actually worried that people might perceive me as not as mature and insightful as I want to think I am. And so these are just my own personal ways of which I just gave you a few. I mean, again, when I was reading through this book, I just felt like someone was like directly looking into my heart and gazing at me. And so I just want to show really how all of us really struggle with fear of man. And so I'm kind of curious if any of you here looking at the board can maybe find some areas in which maybe you struggle with the fear of the Lord. And so let me actually just read a few pages from this book. These are all kind of diagnostic questions, so I'm going to kind of give some more insight to this. So this is Ed Welch. He says this: have you ever struggled with peer pressure? You know, we use that word a lot, peer pressure, when you're teenagers, but I think when we grow up, we use the word people-pleasing. But peer pressure is simply a euphemism for the fear of man. If you experience it when you're younger, believe me, it is still there. It may be submerged and revealed in more adult ways, or maybe camouflaged by your impressive resume, your perceived success. Are you overcommitted? Do you find that it's hard to say no, even when wisdom indicates that you should? You are a people pleaser, another euphemism for the fear of man. Do you need something from your spouse? Do you need your spouse to listen to you, respect you? Think carefully here. Certainly God is pleased when there is good communication and a mutual honor between spouses. But for many people, the desire for these things has roots in something that is far from God's design for us, his image bearers. And unless you understand the biblical parameters of marital commitment, your spouse will become the one you fear. Your spouse will control you. Your spouse will quietly take the place of God in your life. Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? This, at least in the United States, is the most popular way that fear of other people is expressed. If self-esteem is a reoccurring theme for you, chances are that your life revolves around what others think. Your reverence of or fear their opinions. You need them to buttress your sense of well-being and identity. You need them to fill you up. Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Many business executives and apparently successful people do. The sense of being exposed is an expression of the fear of man. It means that the opinions of others, especially their possible opinion that you are a failure, are able to control you. I'll just kind of skip now because there's a lot here. Are you always second-guessing decisions? Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie? Are you ever jealous of other people? Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Do you avoid people? Aren't most diets, even when they're under the guise of health, dedicated to impressing others? So lastly, if none of those don't do anything for you, how many of you have ever been afraid to share your faith with someone else? And so with all of that, ultimately, here's the thing. The question about whether or not we fear man is not a question of if, but how. How are the ways in which we have taken man and put them in the needs category and therefore have been controlled by them? And so we come to the kind of reasons. Why do we do this? Why do I fear man? Why do I fear my wife and what she thinks of me and what Pastor Carl may think of me? And so we have a few reasons here. I think the handout has a lot of these points, but I'll throw them up on the board just in case you don't want one. So the first thing that we see, let me see something really quick here. Okay. Is that we fear that man will expose us. We fear that man will expose us. Now, really quick, when it comes to... Sorry, I'm getting all mixed up here with my notes. Here we go. Like I mentioned in the handout, in weeks 3, 4, and 5, we're going to spend... I'll just throw up all these really quick for us. We'll spend a week on every single one of these, just looking at what this really means. But really quick, I'll just explain. We fear that people will expose us. Really has the idea that a lot of us have some hidden sins. So I'll give you a few examples. Pornography, lust, issues like this. Pornography and lust at the heart really says that sexual pleasure can come apart from the hard work of sexual intimacy with marital responsibility and commitment. And so because of that, we kind of feel ashamed, right? We kind of look at that in the garden. They cover themselves. We feel ashamed. So we're afraid that if someone knows this about us, they're going to expose us. And so what was Adam and Eve's natural reaction? They hid. They covered themselves, right? So other things that why we would want to cover and not be exposed, obsessions with other forms of fantasy, video games, virtual realities, escapism, drugs, alcohol, eating disorders, watching too much TV, perfectionism, obsession with work. All of these things really show that we are afraid of what people might think of us and the power they can have if they really knew who I was. And so one of the reasons why we fear man, and maybe I think for a lot of Christians, this might be the biggest one, is we're afraid that people are actually going to find out what we really are. But let me just say something really quick. If you are a Christian, here's what you're admitting. You're admitting that you are so sinful and flawed that it took the second person of the Trinity to condescend into humanity and die a horrible, bloody, brutal death on the cross for your sins. In essence, the only way for your sins to be atoned for is for God himself to die for you. Do you know what that means? Yeah. I'm a messed up sinner. I have problems, right? Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which it doesn't make sense that we would fear being exposed because we're admitting, hey, yeah, I need Christ. I'm a sinner. But the other ways in which we are afraid of man is because we are fearful that they will reject us. So this is often connected to things in us about comparison to other people, right? We like to measure up each other. We judge and compare social standing. Where do I live? What do I drive? What do I possess? What kind of trips do I get to go on? Relationships, right? I'm friends with him or her. We like to name drop. We like to feel important. I'm part of this inner circle. I was invited to the pastor's house for dinner. Education. What assessments do you make of other people? What assessment do you make of yourself when you hear that someone went to a really well-educated school, right? Did you just go to community college or did you go to some Ivy League school? Character. We even fear people based on their character. We compare. Well, that person doesn't swear. That person seems to have their life together, right? Oh, this person can share the gospel well. They're honest, telling the whole truth. And we can't help but compare that as well. And so the fear of being rejected takes on different shapes depending on which side of these equations we find ourselves. If we lack any of these things, maybe we may tend to feel inadequate, worthless, inconsequential. But if we do have these things, we may feel contempt towards those who lack these things. We may feel superior, and we may condescendingly pity others. And so lastly, We fear people because we think that they will actually harm us. The bully down the street, the violent spouse, violence in cities and neighborhoods, an angry person. Yesterday, I got flipped off by a biker, a guy riding his bike, and I kind of got a little close to him, but I was like being very careful, and I don't think he could read my mind, and so I think he felt uncomfortable, and you know, and I had my kids in the car, and they didn't see it, but there's a sense in which like, is this guy going to follow me down the street, and he started hitting my window, and you know, there's a slight sense of fear there, right? Sexual abuse and harassment, verbal mockery and insults, Christian persecution, suffering for the gospel, terrorism, racism, all of these things. So these are just broadly, and we'll talk, like I said, more about all of these things, of reasons why we fear man. So before I get too far, though, I know I'm kind of just, you know, just throwing a lot of stuff at you right now. I'm curious to hear maybe some of your guys' stories of maybe something that began in your life where you really saw how you would fear man. Does anyone want to maybe share a story of when they were five and had to be Jesus in the play, or?
I was 54 when I
went. Oh, when you played, that's right. Mr. Oli, he had all the lines too. Great, yeah, totally.
Oh, sure.
All right.
A few years ago, when I was working in Young Life, I had to get up and speak at a camp, and they're like, oh, 300 kids there, plus leaders or whatever. And after a talk, the leaders, just like I would have been, they would, critique the talk, and then they would meet with the camp manager, and then the camp manager would come to me and, you know, tell me some of the criticisms that were going on, or, you know. And I only heard the negative ones, of course. And so I don't know, at the camp you probably talk 7 times a week, and that was a month-long camp. So there was one point to where I was crying before I even got up on stage for a fear of what my peers were going to say after my talk. And people pleasing, wanting to do what I guess they expected.
Yeah, I feel you for the public speaker thing. Yeah, that's a hard one. Thanks for sharing that, Scott. Anyone else?
I'll say something.
Delta, yeah.
A few years back, I was a people pleaser, and that if people would ask me to do something, I would do it. No matter how much time it took or what was happening, it actually is going to have a very wise husband, because he made me say no to everybody for an entire year, no matter what it was. Even if it was just making cookies, I had to say no. And it was a very good lesson.
Man. So the opposite of yes, man, and you have to say no, man. I mean, with Jim Carrey. Oh, cool. Yeah, totally. Man, it's sad to say, but there's times where I find myself exaggerating a part of a story, right? Telling a little white lie because I worry about what this person thinks of me. So yeah, it's all of us, right? And so if you're not convinced yet, here's a good verse for us. I think that you need to be just mindful of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that verse is kind of relevant because a lot of people like to take it and kind of hijack a little bit. And so you'll hear things like, God is faithful. He will not give you anything more than you can handle. Is that what it says?
No.
No. Right? God gives us things you can't handle all the time, to be clear. But it comes back to this idea of being tempted, right? And so what I really think is encouraging about this verse is the first part. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So really, if we want to apply this verse, who struggles with the fear of the Lord? The rich do. The poor do. Men do. Women do. The successful. The unsuccessful. Christians and non-Christians alike. Every single one of us struggles with this issue of fear of man. And we have it right there in Scripture to kind of say it. Like, we all at times people please. We all at times are controlled by our spouses, our kids, our bosses. The angry guy riding a bike, right? Mm-hmm. And I think we seem to have that really in the forefront of our minds. And one of the ways we can actually just be encouraged and kind of be healed is to know that I'm not alone. That if you really are someone who struggles with people pleasing, I just gently want to say, welcome to the club, right? We're all here in this together. And I just want, sometimes I think when I meet a lot of people who struggle with habitual sin, there's a sense in which we feel alone. We feel alone. That I'm the only one who struggles with this. And that's just far from the truth. It's very far from the truth. And so if I can just give you, you know, all of the bread and butter right here, here's what I want to say, kind of like a main point for us. At the center of a heart that wrongly fears man is a heart that loves self more than God. The reasons why we fear God and what we fear them for ultimately boil down to this one point, that at the center of a heart that wrongly fears man is a heart that loves self more than God. And so these 6 weeks, today included, all we really want to do is to explore what this looks like. Talk about what does fear of God then look like? How should that biblical concept that we read in Proverbs of fearing God, what should that really mean for us? That we would live a life that fears God more than man. And finally, when we understand the new vision for life and understanding what it means to have a life that is controlled by desire to love God and love neighbor. So hope you're encouraged by that. Appreciate you guys' examples. And so as we kind of move along here, why do we fear man? So past experience tells us that we should kind of put people at an arm's length. Past experience, the old wounds we're talking about here, right? The things that happened in your childhood when you first got made fun of at the bus stop, right? Past experiences tells us that man can cause harm and pain and difficulties. I had a really dumb dog when we first got married. And I'll just like admit in my failure to really raise him, but he would do a lot of dumb things. And so I'd kind of get like the newspaper or something and it kind of like swat his bottom, right? And he's dumb, but he's not dumb enough to know that every time he sees that newspaper, what's he going to do? You know, he's going to try to protect his hide a little bit, right? Like, he learned. He's like, oh, every time I see that thing, bad things happen. And the same thing is with us. We're looking for tons of solutions for our fear of man. Life hurts. We will be rejected. People are going to expose us, right? You know, Scott here had an experience where people didn't really fully like what he was saying. So they gave him some critiques. But if he gets asked to do that again, what's he going to think of? Well, I did that last time. And all you guys had were bad things to say. And whether or not that's true, it sounded like they had some good things to give you. And
well, I only heard the bad things.
You only heard the bad things, then, right? Past experience tells me that, no, they're going to expose me as a fraud. And so to protect myself, I don't want to do that anymore. And so we'll look in a second at a verse where Christ tells us not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather to fear him who could do more. In other words, people can kill us, but even that is not the worst thing to fear. So past experience. Another reason why we fear man is because of pride, right? We are proud and self-centered. Pride is at the very heart of our fear of man. Pride is not limited to the self-confident. It is at the center of the insecure and codependent person. This book, I won't read the quote exactly, but I was even skimming over my highlights last night, and he says, the irony of self-esteem is that not that you think of yourself too lowly, but you actually think of yourself too much when you have low self-esteem. And I find that really interesting because ultimately, pride, we know, is that individuals are orienting themselves around themselves and comparing themselves to others. The self-pitying introverted secretary is every bit as proud as the egotistical and aggressive CEO. So really the Bible says it's our bent on self. It's the pride of our own hearts. Also, we see that we have a needs-based view of other people. I think a good example of what I shared earlier is my need for this middle school girl to think that I'm awesome. Right? It's my need for my wife to think that I'm a really good husband and great provider and awesome pastor. My need for people to think that I'm great. We have a wrong view. That's my next point. I need his respect and interest in me. I need my children's obedience. I need his friendship. I need a good church. I need clothes. I need this type of education. I need meaningful work. It becomes very easy to move from using the word need to believing that what we actually deserve. And we're actually going to talk about a quote in a minute here about how really the gospel is not a needs-based gospel. That God has just given me what I need, right? And so when we actually develop a needs-based view of other people to kind of pad me up, to make me feel good, to make me feel like I'm a great mom or grandmother, we're actually having a wrong view of our neighbor. We're not loving them. And lastly, why do we fear man? We have the wrong view of what we deserve. While all the things I just mentioned above are good, right? Can we agree that my wife loving me and respecting me and having interest in me are good things? Okay. Your children's obedience is a good thing, right? Having clothes and money and friends who care about you, those are good things. But the problem is, we may want those things, and there may be an advantage to having those things. You may function best with these things, but as a Christian, we must ultimately say that no, I don't need those things. The only thing I need in this life or in the next is for my sins to be atoned for. The only need that you really have is to be reconciled to God by Christ. And so furthermore, the only thing that I and you deserve is to spend an eternity of hell because of our sins. And so when we have a wrong view of what we truly need and deserve, we begin to think that I deserve to be loved and respected and have all the things that I really want. But the Bible paints no such picture. So I think there's probably some more here of why we fear man, but I think the big ones, I think for a lot of us, we might have come from homes where there wasn't enough verbal affirmation. We might have had some experience of the former boss who just made us feel horrible and lousy. Right? We might have just a pride that I deserve more than what I really am getting from my kids or from my spouse. And so I have this really long quote for us that I'm going to read by Ed Welch. He says this, and this is just a hybrid of it, so I'm going to read a little bit more of what's up on the screen. If we think that sin is in any way superficial, then we do not understand the true nature of sin. When psychological needs rather than sin are seen as our primary problem, not only is our self-understanding affected, but the gospel itself is changed. A needs theory suggests that the gospel is most deeply intended to meet my psychological needs. In other words, the gospel is aimed at our self-esteem problem. It is aimed at our tendency to dwell on our failures. It is intended to be a statement of God's love, saying that God doesn't make junk. This sounds good to us, but this is not the gospel. The good news of Jesus is not intended to make us feel good about ourselves. Instead, the good news humbles us. In Isaiah 6, for example, the presence of God first destroyed Isaiah's view of himself. Remember that? He has this view of God, and what does he say in Isaiah 6? Woe is me, I am undone. It then cleansed him and liberated him from himself and his own sinful desires. After his symbolic cleansing liberation, Isaiah was free to be less concerned about himself and more concerned about the plan of God. Jesus did not die to increase our self-esteem. Rather, Jesus died to bring glory to the Father by redeeming people from the curse of sin. Of course, the cross has many benefits, one being that we are no longer cast out of the presence of God and we have intimacy with the Holy One. But the cross deals with our sin problem, our spiritual need. So if you have any doubts, hear it clearly. This class is not about ways to boost your self-esteem and strategies or tips to help you be a stronger person. The answer, really, I love this quote. I know it's long and it might be kind of convoluted, but here really is what he's saying. That the issue is that we, in our pride, think that we just need God to give us a pat on the back and say, you know, you're just great the way you are. I mentioned it earlier. If you look at the cross, do you know what that communicates? You're that bad. And so really, when we understand what Christ had to come and do to take care of our sins, we should know that in ourselves, we deserve death. But that means that the gospel gives us hope to love God and to love others. And so as we begin to re-examine what we truly need and deserve, we are able to reorient ourselves according to the one who endured pain, rejection, and exposure to shame. So I've been talking a lot, but I think it'd be weird if we didn't talk about what the Bible says, right? I get a little weary when people talk a lot about God, but they never actually talk about the Bible. So, what does Scripture say about fear of man? So the first thing we see is that it originated in the fall. I've hinted at this already a little bit, but we have this verse right here, Genesis 3, 6 through 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And here it is, key verse. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Right? Earlier in Genesis 2, they were both naked and unashamed. Sin happens. What happens? They realize, they see, they feel exposed, and so they cover. We fear what people think of us, so we cover. And just a little hint later in Genesis 3, I don't have it, but remember how they get so like fig leaves and stuff like that. God actually has to kill something and gives them skins of animals. That the only way that we could truly be covered is we're covered by what God does. And so we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. But what else does Scripture say? Scripture says that fear of man is short-sighted. It's short-sighted. And so we have this verse here from Jesus in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So in essence, don't fear people who can humiliate you, expose you, or even kill you. Right? He uses the furthest extreme of what someone can do to us. They can kill us. So that means that anything in between, don't fear those. But rather, we should fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So again, the whole premise to this is that we don't fear God enough. We fear others more. And so Jesus says it's short-sighted. It is wrong. It's not understanding that they don't even really have authority to do the hard things in life. But lastly, there's one more thing, actually. Fear of man is a destructive trap. Oh, how'd that get in there? I had to do that. It just was like a perfect setup. It's a trap. No, it's a destructive trap. So Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Sometimes it's just a simple verse like that that lets us know, right? That, hey, when I begin to do this, it's coming after me. Lastly, what does Scripture say about fear of man? That it is the opposite of love. It is the opposite of love, which is a little painful to say. At times when I fear my wife, I'm not actually loving her. 1 John 4:8, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so if you want some examples from Scripture of people... I guess I have one more point. Sorry. The Scripture also says that it is only by the power of the gospel that we can overcome fear of man. And one of the best passages in the whole Bible, Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Until we understand that because of Christ, we are no longer condemned by God, until we actually believe the gospel in that way, can we actually overcome the power that other people have in our lives. So examples in Scripture of people who are just like us. Adam, we just read that one, you know, feared what his wife thought about him. Abraham, the dude lied twice to Pharaoh, saying that his wife was actually his sister, which is like one of those things where it's like a half-truth, right? You're not telling the whole story there, but fearful of what Pharaoh may do instead of trusting God, right? Lot, fearful of the guys outside of his door, right? Jacob feared, does anyone know who Jacob feared?
Esau,
and I think one more too. Okay. Laban. Moses. It pained me to put Aaron up there, even though it's not the same person, but it just felt weird putting that name down. Samson, and then I just ran out of space. I just started putting them all down. Saul, Jonah, the Pharisees. Peter is a good one. Peter, you know, one second you're cutting the ear off of a Roman soldier, and the next second you're lying to a little slave girl. So I don't feel so bad when I say that I care about the approval of a middle school girl, because look at the Apostle Peter lying that you don't even know Jesus to a little girl. Fearful of man, right? I think Peter also feared the Judaizers a little bit, you know, eating with the Gentiles, fearful of what the really popular people thought of him. So all throughout Scripture, this isn't just like plucking a little verse. This is something that the Bible really has a lot to say on. And I just want you to know that Scripture is going to be our source and our guide of understanding how we can begin to love God and love our neighbor. So I think it's helpful for us to talk about a little bit, what are some of the things that we'll see in our life when we have an unhealthy dependence on people? When I appreciated Delta's example, because I think it's relevant to all of us, I am notoriously bad at saying no to things. And maybe I should borrow that and say no for a year. That'd be kind of nice. That'd be really nice. But yeah, the fruit of what happens when we are people-pleasing and all of these things. So the first thing is that we become discontent. If my hope and trust is being placed in the opinions of other people, I will never be truly satisfied. So again, I'll have to use my own personal experience here, but my poor wife. There's times where I preach where she just listened to the sermon, but I feel like I have to rehash the whole thing with her. And I have to keep asking, what do you think people thought of this point? And what about this? Hey, remember when I said that part? What did you think of that, right? Right? When I am dependent on what other people think of me, there's a sense in which it's never good enough to hear. And no matter how many great job errands, I'll always be fishing for more. I'll always want more. It'll be maybe satisfying in the moment, but you'll never actually be fulfilled and content. Do you have any fellow strugglers in this area? Okay, we got a few hands here maybe. Second, an unhealthy dependence. So this is another way in which the world talks about codependency, right? My orientation towards others is not correct, therefore I will need them in an unhealthy manner. And so we sometimes can see these things and not really be able to put words on it, but unhealthy relationships and marriages and dating relationships and mothers and their kids, right? I need my kid to be my best friend, and I need my kid to obey every single word. And in essence, that we see a lot of relationships, really this person has to be something for me. And we should never put any person in the category of need in our life. Talk more about that as the weeks go by. Cynicism, right? Some of the ugly fruit of fear of man is we become cynical, right? If we value the opinions of other people more than the opinion of the Lord, we ultimately will grow cynical as I see that other people cannot bear the weight of my expectations. We begin to kind of grow tired of people. And this really, I mean, when you start becoming cynical of people and what they think of you, I think is really you have let the fear of man go to a pretty large proportion in your life. And ultimately, cynicism leads to bitterness. Discontent and cynicism will lead to bitterness. The deeper fear of man runs its course in my life. So if you think back to relationships in which there is a sense of bitterness, might be a little engine light going off in your soul. I'm curious, maybe through your own life or someone else, but has anyone else seen some other bad fruit of fearing others more than God? Examples of maybe someone... Yeah, totally. So, video games, drugs, yeah, totally. Some of the bad fruit, I see, you know, I don't want to be political, but I noticed some people on Twitter, really, some of the bad fruit of their desire to be accepted and pleased have to give a justification for every single thing they do, right? You put people down in order to put yourself up. So I'll just say this. I think Donald Trump would benefit from a class like this. I'm not trying to say anything about his presidency. I'm just saying that there's a sense in which you can read just the little things he puts on Twitter, and you can see that there's a deep fear of man there. A lot of bad fruit. How do you see the fruit of fear of man in your own life? And so this is kind of a little bit of where I'm using a lot of biblical terminology, but what does the world use, and how does the world cope with these issues? And so some of the terms of fear of man, I've mentioned a few of them that the world uses, because, I mean, the Bible, people in the world aren't going to say, like, oh, I fear God. I fear man more than I fear God. There is actually a lot of secular work done on this issue. But they kind of use it in the umbrella of people-pleasing, peer pressure, codependency, perfectionism, egotism, and self-esteem language. Something that I really do appreciate about this book is that he stomps hard on the self-esteem language, especially to boosting self-esteem issues in kids. That really, ourselves are the problems, that we're sinners, and that if you just tell yourself to think about yourself more and boost, you're just kind of highlighting the issue even more. And so that is one benefit of this book. But these are all ways in which the world kind of tries to talk about this sense that's in all of us. And I think a couple years ago, maybe 10 years ago, codependency was like the big key word. I'm codependent. And so we also kind of see like type A and type B personalities. And we typically think that people who are shy and insecure and have a hard time actually talking for themselves are the people who really struggle with people pleasing. But really, Papa Murphy's just texted me. If you wanted to know. You too? That's funny. So those are the kind of the ways that the world describes fear of man. Is there anything else? Have you guys, I think I tackled all of them. Have you guys heard anything else maybe? But how does the world cope with this? What does the world do with the fear of man? I use the word cope because there's very little that claims to offer an ultimate solution.
The world tries harder.
Yeah, and that's their way of coping, right? So cope is not typically the best word to use when you're trying to get better at something, right? So I can say, I had a really stressful week, it was hard, my boss yelled at me, you know, I had some overpaid bills or something like that, and I coped by eating two large pizzas and watching Netflix the whole weekend, right? Or I coped by doing some other really horrible things, like getting drunk or drugs or, you know, sexual addiction and all that stuff, right? But typically, the world doesn't have something to offer to people to really help them. And so they just give them techniques. They give them little coping things. And unfortunately, we live in a very therapeutic age. And I kind of hinted at it a little earlier, but even evangelical churches have kind of tackled on some of this therapeutic language that secular counselors have really kind of built this idea that it's all about soothing the self and just patting your ego and helping you grow in your self-esteem. And I don't know if I have it. No, I don't. But there's this quote from Al Mohler, the president of Southern Theological Seminary. He says this: "We live in an age where the primary question asked by most persons is, am I well? And what they mean is, am I well in a psychological sense? We have to understand that for Americans, this is normal. It is normal to be told that the self is the center of the meaning system, and that the self is a project they undertake throughout the entirety of their lives. And as a result, most Americans believe that the major problem is something that has happened to them, and that their solution is to be found within." It's really important. Most people think that something has happened to me and the answer is within. Think of Elsa, right? No right, no wrong, the rules for me. I'm going to let it go, right? Something has happened to me. The answer is in myself. Okay? In other words, they believe that they have an alien problem that is to be resolved with an inner solution. But here's what the gospel says: is that we have an inner problem that demands an alien solution, a righteousness that is not our own. And so actually the reformers, Martin Luther, says we are saved by an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from out of earth into earth, right? And so ultimately when we see a little bit of how the world kind of copes, right, of just it's everywhere. It's the expressive individualism, right? My kids really love the soundtrack to the movie The Greatest Showman. I don't know if you've seen it, but sometimes it's a really catchy song, but like, this is me, right? I don't care what all the haters are saying. I'm just going to be me, right? So things have happened to me, and the answer lies in, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be, this is who I am, this identity kind of culture, therapeutic. And the Bible paints something very different. But the problem really is right here, and that you need a problem, a solution outside of yourself to save you. And so I'll briefly mention that in different cultures, fear of man is experienced in various ways. We do not live in a shame honor society, but you know, in a lot of Asian, and even the context in which the Bible is written, very shame honor society. In Asian cultures, we see that the way they deal with fear of man is a little different. And ultimately, here's what we know, that culture and the culture we live in is really what defines how we should fear man. In our day and age, it's all about, are you successful? Do you have a good resume? Do you work hard? Do you have a good education? Do you have the right things? Have you gone on the right trips, right? Facebook hasn't made that any easier, right? And so we are kind of told, in essence, by our culture, how we should fear man. And so that's going to look a little different depending on which culture you are in. And so even within our city in Olympia, in our state, even in our church and the subcultures we're a part of, we're going to see that how we fear man is going to differ a little bit. And so ultimately, the main point is not the variety of the manifestations of the struggle, but the core of the problem. The world would have you just look at the fruit and develop models to approach each one of the particular issues. But ultimately, the world takes our attention away from the actual core issue. And so I know I'm saying a lot, but I'm going to try to kind of wrap it up here in a second by just doing this one last thing. Oh, I did have the Al Mohler quote there. Should we ever fear man? Now, I lived in Chicago for 7 years, and I'd worked in some sketchy neighborhoods at times. I was a valet driver. Now, let me clarify, valet with a V, all right? I tell that to people like, you did ballet? Do you think, looking at me, you think I did ballet? Come on, man.
Absolutely.
No, valet, absolutely. And with a valet, you had a lot of cash on you, right? And so you had a big jacket that says valet, and so you're kind of like a target, right? And so there was one time at the train station, this homeless guy or something, and panhandling, and he, asked for some money, and I was like, I was having a pretty bad day myself, and so, like, just kind of annoyed, and I was like, no, like, get out of here. And I think he felt pretty disrespected, because most people are like, just don't say anything, or say like, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have anything, but I was like, no, like, pretty, like, in his face. And he stands up, and he gets me by the jacket, and he swings me to the door, and he says, give me your money, right? I'm 18-year-old kid from a small town in California, in a big city, like, the heart rate was like, boom, right? Adrenaline kicked in, and I just started saying some words I can't repeat, and I don't think he really intended to hurt me, thinking back at it. I think he was just kind of offended, and the rage came out, and he had me pinned against the door to the subway station, and we just kind of yelled at each other for a second, and then he kind of just let me down, fixed my jacket, and raised off. And I mean, it took me a good 2 hours, I think, for my heart rate to calm down. Like, I went to bed scared. I couldn't sleep that night, right? Like, should I fear people? Yeah. I sure hope so, right? And so, in healthy ways, yes, the shorter answer is yes. I don't want to give you an impression in this class that there is not a right and appropriate way in which we can fear others. Like I mentioned earlier, I want my wife to respect me. And there is a healthy way in which I do, as your pastor, want you to appreciate and love me and respect me. It is right to fear others in the sense that we afford them proper respect. It is right to feel a sense of fear when we encounter physically dangerous situations. It would be foolish to take cavalier and haphazard approaches to danger. It is not wrong or sinful to desire that others would approve and accept of us. It is not wrong to desire that every facet of our lives not be exposed to all. Fear of others begins to become sinful when it governs our life, when we cross the line from enjoying the approval of others to believing that we deserve it, that I need it. It is not wrong. If you did a good job in a presentation and someone say like, hey man, you killed it, great job. It is not wrong to enjoy that. But it becomes unhealthy when we feel like we deserve it and when we need it. You see, I think a lot of times people make quick reactions to the Christian faith of like, oh, you can't ever enjoy anything. You always have to be suffering or in pain. That's not true. But the problem is with good things like being safe, like not being exposed, like being affirmed, is that we take it to an ultimate position in our life. And that's where it becomes harmful. When we are so gripped by fear of being physically hurt that we are unwilling to live as the Lord has called us to live in this world, as strangers and pilgrims, recognizing that we will encounter physical pain. The Christian life is not one that needlessly pursues pain, suffering, rejection, exposure, and abuse, but neither is it a religion that understands these things to be ultimate. And so the first chapter of this book talks a lot about this, but ultimately, we know that it's right to be safe, and it's right to, at times, have wisdom to not being exposed. But as Christians, we don't just ultimately run into danger. And so, in conclusion, what I want to say without really being reductionistic is that with all of us, it's not if, but how we struggle with the fear of man, how we have disproportionately put the people in the place of God in our lives. But also, the main reason why we fear others is because we do not fear God enough. And that is exactly what we'll be talking about next week. What does it look like to fear God? I apologize that today I talked a lot, and there would be more times for dialogue, but I had to kind of give us a good foundation. But lastly, I just want to say this. At the center of a heart that wrongly fears man is a heart that loves self more than God. So if you take anything away from today, kind of what I said earlier in this point, is that ultimately, fearing man is because we're still kind of mixed up in this great commandment that God gives us, that we should love God and love others. And so I hope that maybe by grabbing a friend and talking about some of this stuff, maybe reading the book, thinking about the handout and some things like that, that the Lord can help us get better at this. Because ultimately, here's what I'm going to tell you. None of us on this side of heaven will ever outdo this. We'll never outgrow this completely. We're always going to be struggling a little bit with some of these things. And so hopefully by remembering the gospel and remembering how we should fear God and not others, that we can begin to learn in healthy ways and find the fruit of the joy that Christ promises. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for all of these people. And Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us bit by bit, Lord, to fear you, to know that, God, you are the one who demands all the awe, respect, and reverence in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of Christ, who loved his neighbor perfectly, who never demanded or needed anything from them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would also serve and love our neighbor. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to study this topic. Pray, Father, for our church, that you continue to help us to be people who are centered on the gospel, the good news of Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, there's some snacks in the back. Feel free to grab some on the way out. And I'll see you guys next week.
Thank you, Aaron. That was awesome.